life, and so much of the time we choose differently. We make bad choices and we walk away from you, but you continue to pursue us because you love us and you don't give up on us. And I thank you so much for that, Lord. I pray this morning as we look into your word, God, you pursue us through your truth. You pursue us through your word, and I thank you for that. I pray that our hearts will be open and receptive to what you are saying to us this morning. We invite you, Holy Spirit, to step into our lives this morning and to bring about the changes that are necessary. We just want to say yes to you, God, and welcome your work in our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. You all can have a seat. Thank you, Bailey. Is it too warm in here, or is everybody okay? A little bit warm? Okay. It's totally fine, right? Feel free to slide the windows open a little bit there if you need to. Most people, when they think of revival, envision massive numbers of people coming to Christ, crowds getting baptized, or they envision the signs, the wonders, the miracles, the healings, or they envision the radical transformation that happens in entire towns and societies as a result of God's work. And all of that is part of revival, and all of that is important. But there are other elements of revival that are not as exciting to us. As I've been saying, revival is coming. We're going to see God do some amazing things, and we're going to actually see things that we have only read about in the scriptures. It is going to happen. God is at work. But before that happens, God is calling us first into a time of preparation. And preparation is necessary for revival. Preparation builds the foundation for what God is going to do. The difficulty with preparation, though, is that it's not fun. It's not exciting. Anyone who's ever been an athlete or been on a sports team, you know that practice and working out and the discipline of all that, it's challenging and it's hard. When everything comes together, it's a lot of fun. But the work that goes into preparing that is not fun. And that's the time that I believe God is calling us into, is a time of preparation. And a key element of that preparation is a word that nobody likes to talk about or listen to, and it's the word repentance. Because repentance is necessary for revival, always. So let me just define the word repentance. The word repent means a change of mind leading to a change of direction. A lot of people confuse repentance with regret. It's not. Regret is basically those times when I say, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that, but I keep doing it. That's regret. I feel bad about something, but I continue doing that something. That's regret. That's not what repentance is. Repentance is a decisive change. It's far different from that whole thing that we do sometimes where we go to God and we say, God, I'm sorry for what I did. Please forgive me. And we ask forgiveness, fully intending to keep doing that thing we're asking him to forgive us for. You know that one, right? We've all done that. Repentance is the opposite of that. Repentance is the prodigal son realizing I've sinned against God and I've sinned against my family, and he literally does a 180, turns around from the direction he's heading and goes back home to his father. That is repentance. And repentance is necessary for revival to happen. And repentance begins with followers of Christ. It starts with us. Today we're going to take a look at a story in the Old Testament where God showed up in a pretty unique way, with a very powerful and obvious manifestation of his presence. And it was the day that they dedicated Solomon's temple. They had just completed the building of the temple, and they have a dedication service, and something significant happens. Before we get to that, let me just tell you the significance of the temple. For 40 years, Israel had traveled in the desert. After they crossed the Red Sea and went into the desert, they're traveling around for 40 years before they get to the Promised Land. And during that time, they didn't have any permanent place to gather together to worship God and to offer sacrifices. What they had was a portable tent called the tabernacle. And it would move around as they moved around. So every time they had to move somewhere else, they would pack up all the stuff inside, pack up the tent, carry it with them. When they got to where they were going, they would have to unpack the tent, set it back up, set everything back in place, and so on. None of us would know what that's like. It would kind of be like not having our own church building, but like renting, I don't know, a fire hall And every week, some of you know what I'm talking about, some of you don't. But every week having to unpack all the sound equipment and all the Bibles and all the coffee stuff and setting up chairs and then having to put all that away again week after week after week. Not that we would know what that's like, right? Some of us do. So for 40 years, they had wandered in the desert, and now they've been in the promised land for some time, and they've had a couple of kings, and those kings have had palaces, but there's still been no permanent place where they can gather together to worship God, and now they do. So they finish this temple as a place for them to gather together and worship, and as they dedicate this temple to the Lord, something amazing happens. Take a look at 2 Chronicles chapter 5. Starting in verse 13, it says, "At that moment, a thick cloud filled the temple of the Lord. The priests could not continue their service because of the cloud, for the glorious presence of the Lord filled the temple of God." What an amazing worship service that would be to experience, right? We talked before about Moses walking into the cloud of God's presence up on Mount Sinai and about God leading them with a cloud by day and a fire by night. And so now God enters the temple, like his presence, his manifest presence just fills the place so much so that the priests are like, we can't really do much of anything anymore. So they just kind of envelop, just experience the presence of God, the manifest presence of God. Amazing. And so in chapter 6, Solomon comes forward and he prays a prayer, a fairly lengthy prayer. And we're going to look at that a little bit next week. But at the end of that prayer, God responds to his prayer by doing something significant again. Chapter 7, verse 1. It says, "When Solomon finished praying, fire flashed down from heaven and burned up the burnt offerings and sacrifices. And the glorious presence of the Lord filled the temple." So God filled the temple before, and now he fills it again. The priests could not enter the temple of the Lord because the glorious presence of the Lord filled it. So they have this amazing experience, right? The visible, manifest presence of God shows up, but he continues showing up because there's always more of him. And one of the things I've been saying for the last couple of weeks is it's really important for us to pray for God to stir up a hunger in us for more of God, because there is more of him than we have experienced. No matter how much of God you've experienced, there is more of him. He is inexhaustible. He is infinite. He's indescribable. The Bible says that his glory fills the earth and his presence fills the universe. No matter how much of God you've experienced, there is more of him to experience. And so God fills the temple in chapter 5. And again, he fills the temple in chapter 7. And that is what we long for, isn't it? To walk in the fullness of his presence, not just to have a theology of God's presence, not just to have the knowledge that, yes, God is everywhere, but to experience his presence in our everyday lives. We long for that. And so that day, God fills the temple, and then he fills it again, and he shows them there is more. And so I think it's important to ask the question, what came right before this? Right before God comes in and just fills the temple with the cloud of his presence, was there something they did that kind of paved the way to make that happen, or to create an opportunity for that to happen? And the answer is yes, there's a few things. I just want us to look at one of them this morning. It's in verse 6 in chapter 5. It says this, "There before the ark, King Solomon and the entire community of Israel sacrificed so many sheep, goats, and cattle that no one could keep count." So there were sacrifices happening there as a part of this dedication ceremony. Some other things that were happening was there was a lot of worship going on. It says there was 120 people playing trumpets. That's a loud worship service. 120. Plus there's cymbals and there's tambourines. So Joe must have been there, or his ancestors were there playing the tambourines. So this was loud, raucous worship, right? So there's worship happening, it says. There were prayers being offered up and there was sacrifice. All of this was pleasing to God and was welcoming to his presence. I just want us to focus right now on sacrifice. Usually when we look at passages in the Old Testament that talk about sacrifices, we kind of overlook those because we think it's irrelevant. We don't live under a sacrificial system anymore, right? Jesus was our sacrifice. He paid the price for our sins. That's what we celebrated just a couple weeks ago. Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, to offer us forgiveness and new life. And we're very thankful for that. So we don't come to church and walk in with a chicken and say, yes, I committed a sin this past week, so I need to come up front and sacrifice this chicken to be forgiven for my sins. And then there's another guy that walks in with a couple of goats and we're like, he had a really bad week, right? We don't do that, right? We don't have to do that. And we're thankful for that. So we don't sacrifice animals to atone for our sin. So what does this have to do with us? Those sacrifices they offered meant something. And what they meant was repentance. It was symbolic of a turning away from sin and a recognition that my sin is costly. And what it's important for us to understand is that God still calls us to sacrifice. But the sacrifice he calls us to is different. Paul talks about this in Romans 12. Look what he says in Romans 12, 1. I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let what? Your bodies, he says. I give your bodies to God. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. How do we worship God? It's not just about singing songs on Sunday. It's about giving ourselves fully to him every day. The sacrifice God calls us to today is not animal sacrifices on an altar. It's us giving ourselves fully and completely and exclusively to him. It's not a sacrifice that brings us salvation. It's a sacrifice that focuses on obedience. It's not a sacrifice that seeks forgiveness of sin. It's a sacrifice that says, I am choosing to turn away from sin, to walk away from sin. It is a sacrifice of repentance. Turning away from anything in my life that is sinful, anything in my life that is selfish, and giving myself over completely and exclusively to God, no matter what it costs, and no matter what that sacrifice looks like. And the sacrifice God calls us to, Paul says here, give your bodies to God. Give yourselves over completely to God. The sacrifice that God calls us to begins with understanding one simple truth. I exist for his purposes, not mine. We're going to come back to that. But first, let's talk about the purpose of the temple. What was the purpose of the temple? Why was it there? Who was the temple there for? Was it there to serve God's purposes or man's purposes? What do you think? God's purposes. Take a look at Solomon's prayer in chapter 6 and verse 7. Then Solomon said, my father David wanted to build this temple to honor the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. What was the purpose of the temple? To honor God's name. A place to revere him, a place to worship him, a place to exalt his name. That was the purpose of the temple. Verse 40. He says, oh my God, may your eyes be open and your ears attentive to all the prayers made to you in this place. What was the purpose of the temple? Prayer. Jesus, years later, would say, this is a house of prayer. That was the purpose of the temple. And then verse 41, he says this, and now arise, O Lord God, and enter your resting place along with the ark, the symbol of your power. What was the purpose of the temple? To be a resting place for God. Now think about that. Where do you rest? You rest at a place where you feel welcome. You rest at a place where you feel like you belong, where you feel comfortable. Like if you go to somebody's house and you don't really know them that well and you're there for the first time ever, you're kind of on edge a little bit, right? Like you're not fully rested because you know what the rules are. Is it okay if I sit in this chair? Where's the bathroom? You don't know where stuff is. You don't know the boundaries. So you're not fully at rest. But when you're in your own home or when you're in the home of a friend that you know well and you've been in their house dozens of times, you are able to rest, right? You're able to feel comfortable. Why? Because you feel welcome. You feel like you belong there. The temple was to be a place, a resting place for God's presence, where he felt welcome, where he felt like he belonged, where he feels at home. And so the temple existed not for us, but for God, right? The focus was on God's purposes. So think about this with me. If the temple was still standing today, which it's not, but if it was still standing today and you and I were to travel there, let's say we go into the temple. True or false, there are certain things we wouldn't do in the temple that we would do other places, right? There are certain words we wouldn't say. There are certain conversations we wouldn't have. There are certain things we wouldn't look at on our screens, right? We would say, this place is holy. This place is set apart for God. This is a place of worship. Anything other than that would be a defilement. That's what we would say if we were in the temple, right? We would say this place exists for God's purposes because it's a temple. Isn't that true? Take a look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who lives in you and was given to you by God? In Romans 12, he says to offer your bodies as living sacrifices to God. In 1 Corinthians 6, he says your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. He then says you do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price. And so you must honor God with your body. So where is the temple of God? It's us. It's us. And so what that means is that my life, my body, your life, your body is the place where he is to be honored and worshiped and revered and exalted as King and Lord and Master, the place where prayer is to happen. My body, my life, your body, your life should be the place where he feels welcome, where he feels at home, his resting place. That is our purpose. Just as the temple existed for God's purposes, in the same way, you and I, we are his temple, and we exist for his purposes. One of the popular sayings in our culture right now is, my body, my choice. For a believer, that's not true. This is not my body, and it's not my choice. I didn't create this. I had nothing to do with this coming into existence. This is on loan to me from God. And at some point, he will call it back. And I have no control over when that happens. I didn't create this. I don't control it. It belongs to him. I can't hold on to it however long I want to. It's his. My life is a gift from him. And all of it belongs to him. So repentance, it starts with understanding that truth. Repentance begins with understanding the simple fact that I exist for God's purposes, not my own. That's the starting point of repentance. I am here for him. I exist for him. And the logical conclusion of that is in every area of my life where I've turned away from his purposes, in every area of my life where I've chosen to use his property, his temple, for myself, for sinful reasons or for selfish reasons, in every area of my life where I have done that, I must turn away from that and turn back to him, because I exist for his purposes. That's why in the verse right before this, Paul says this. He says, run from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. For sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? So Paul says here that if I sin sexually, I'm sinning against my own body, and my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So if I'm sinning sexually, I am defiling the holiness of God's temple. So whether it's having sex before marriage, or looking at pornography, or being unfaithful to a spouse, or any number of sexual sins, whenever we do those things, we are dishonoring God's property, God's temple, a place that he says exists for his glory and for his purposes. Now, we're going to dig in a little bit more, but I feel like it's really important for me to point something out here. The purpose of all of this, the purpose of talking about repentance and that we belong to God, the point of this is not shame. It's never shame. There's no room for shame in the life of a child of God. What there is room for and what is necessary is repentance and forgiveness. And so in every area of my life where I've disobeyed him, in every area where I've sinned against him, the response to that is not to get defensive and to say, don't judge me. You can't tell me what to do, God. This is my body, my choice. That's not the correct response. And the correct response also is not to embrace guilt and shame and just to wallow in that and say, oh, I'm a terrible person, all the things I've done. That's not the response. The response is I turn back to him in repentance. I receive the forgiveness that he is offering me, and then I live differently than before. That's what it's all about. And that's what God calls us to, no matter what the sin is. It's not just about sexual sin. So if you're here today and I was just talking about that and you're like, well, I haven't done that. Just hang on. We'll get to your stuff too. Because we all fall into this. We all do. So let me just give you some examples here. The Bible says that we can sin through our words. Jesus talks about this often. The book of Proverbs in the Old Testament, the book of James in the New Testament, they warn us over and over again that careless words wound and destroy, that our words can bring death or life. James says that the tongue is set on fire by hell itself. Like, that's pretty harsh language. And so the Bible warns us over and over again against boasting and against cursing and against lying and gossip. Anyone here who hasn't done any of those things, raise your hand right now, because you should be up here instead of me. Inasmuch as we have done those things and used our words to do those things, God calls us to repent. Not regret, oh, I'm sorry for doing that and keep doing it. He calls us to repent of those things. The Bible also talks about internal sins, our thought life and in our hearts. Jesus says that lust begins in the heart. He says that lust is committing adultery in our hearts. He says that unforgiveness, holding on to a grudge, holding on to anger towards another person, that actually interferes with our relationship with God. Paul tells us that unresolved anger gives a foothold to the devil. And he goes on to tell us that it's really important for us to be transformed. How? By the renewing of our minds. And so wherever we use our minds in ways that are dishonoring to God, whether it's rationalizing sin or toying around with temptation, any of those kind of things, we are called to repent of those things because our minds belong to him as well. How about sins of omission? Do you realize that it's possible for us to do nothing and to sin by doing nothing? Those are called sins of omission. The book of James says that if you know to do something right and don't do it, it's sin. So there are times in our lives when God says, I want you to do this. I want you to follow me here. I want you to take this step of obedience or this step of faith. And there's times when God calls us to do those things and we say, no, I don't want to do that because it's too costly. It's going to cost us too much time or too much money, or it might harm our reputation. We might look foolish for obeying God sometimes. Anytime we say no to God, anytime we say, God, not right now, your timing is off, I'll follow my timing instead. Anytime we do that, God calls us to repentance. And then there are sins in the area of priorities. Remember, Jesus talked to the church in Laodicea, and he corrected them for being lukewarm, for being half-hearted and apathetic. And in fact, Jesus said the greatest commandment is to do what? To love God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, and all of your strength. Until Jesus is preeminent in our lives, until he is our first and only priority, until every idol in our lives, everything that would be more important to us is pushed aside in favor of him, we must repent of that. Until we love him with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, all of our strength, until prayerlessness is a thing of the past, until we stop doing this thing where we say, I know I need to spend time with God, but I'm too busy. Instead, we choose to put aside those things so we can focus on our relationship with Christ. Until we do that, God calls us to repentance. The point of all this is very simply this. We long for revival, for an invasion of God's presence. But the question is, are we willing to pay the price that paves the way for revival? Are we willing to pay the price to make sure that we are truly his resting place, the place where he is revered and welcomed and honored, the place where he knows he belongs because we've welcomed him in? And the price of that is repentance. Anything in my life that is dishonoring to him, anything in my life that he says, no, that's wrong. Instead of arguing with him and resisting, I say, yes, Lord. I turn away from that and I turn fully back to him. So what we're going to do this morning, no, we're not going to publicly confess our sins, so don't worry. We're going to have communion this morning. And one of the things that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 is he says it's important for us to examine ourselves as we take communion. So I just want us to pause for a couple minutes. I'm just going to ask you to close your eyes and just between you and God, I'm going to read through a series of questions and just encourage you just to invite God to speak to your heart about these questions and anything he brings to mind. Don't latch on to it with guilt and shame, but turn to him for forgiveness because he offers that to us. So go ahead and close your eyes and let me just read some questions and just encourage you to let God work in your heart. Is there anything in my life that would make God feel unwelcome in his own temple? Is there any idol in my life that I've placed above him? Anything that I'm holding on to, maybe not even necessarily something that's sinful, but something that has become more important to me than him. And holding on to that thing means pushing him aside and pushing his priorities aside. Is there any sin in my life that I'm unwilling to completely abandon for him? Maybe it's that sin that I keep doing and I ask him for forgiveness, but I fully intend to continue doing it. Am I holding on to any grudges? Am I embracing and rationalizing anger? Am I entertaining my thoughts with lustful thoughts? Am I toying around with temptation? Are there any sinful thought patterns that I'm excusing? Am I placing high value on time with him? Or am I too busy with other things and he just gets the leftovers in my life? And am I living as though I am his temple, his dwelling place in my words and in my thoughts and in my actions? Whatever God brings to the surface, would you turn it over to him? Would you ask him for forgiveness and make a decision to turn away from whatever that is that he has highlighted? We'll take just a moment just between you and God. So God, we just invite you to work in our hearts. Lord, your word says that it is your kindness that leads us to repentance. And I thank you that your purpose for us is so much bigger than the sin that we so often pursue. I pray against shame. But God, I pray that you would call us to truly follow you with all of our hearts, because we exist for your purposes and not our own. In Jesus' name, amen. The forgiveness that Jesus offers us is what we celebrate when we share communion together. So we're going to have a song playing in the background. And as the song is playing, I'm just going to invite you, whenever you feel that you're ready, just to head back. The bread and the cup are right back here in the center. Just go back and receive the bread and receive the cup, and then return to your seat. I'm going to read a couple of verses once the song is over, and then we'll eat and drink together as a celebration and as a reminder of the price that Christ paid for us, so that we don't have to wallow in guilt and shame, but so that we could be truly free from all of that.